Today we're looking at a study I call To Perea, a final appeal. Now, this is a final appeal to the Pharisees that Jesus makes as he travels from Jerusalem up to where John the Baptist had first begun his ministry and then down to the area of Perea, across from Jericho. Now, if we look at our timeline, we see that this is January, February, roughly the rainy season, a time in Israel when it is more difficult to travel, especially in the north, thus Jesus' reason for heading south. And on the map, we show here that Jesus is leaving Jerusalem. After Hanukkah, where the Jews threatened to stone him, he goes up to the area of Salim, or Enon, along the Jordan River, which really is an area of the Decapolis. The Decapolis actually crosses over the Jordan River and takes in this part of this territory. And this is where John chapter 10 closes, and we looked at that last week. From there, Jesus travels from Salim down to the area of Perea, down across from Jericho on the other side of the Jordan River. After that, Jesus will travel to Bethany in order to raise Lazarus. That's what we will look at next week. Now, we begin our study by looking at John 10:40. Just closing that chapter, 40, he says, he went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. It says in verse 41, and many came to him, and they said, John did no sign. That means John did no miracles, but everything that John said about this man was true. It's interesting that John didn't work miracles, but people believed his word. They believed what he said. And then 10:42, it says, and many believed in him there. I think that's a reference to Jesus. He's gone there. Many are coming to him, and many believe in him. And I think he's not working any signs either. Well, after that, he heads south to Perea. And we see there that the peril that he is facing continues on. Now, this week, I'm going to focus on the lost parables, with the main focus being on the lost son. Now, most of us are familiar with this, so the question is, what can we possibly learn? But I want to show that this is an appeal to the Pharisees. They are truly at a crossroads, and some of them do see what Jesus is saying. They do hear him, and they do believe, but not enough of them to change the course that has been set. But first, some background. Jesus tells us what is at stake. If we go to Luke 13:23, which is where we left off last week in Luke, point out to 13:22, where it talks about Jesus heading toward Jerusalem. In between 13:22 and 13:23 is Hanukkah, is John chapter 10. And so after Jesus leaves there, and again, as we saw on the map, goes up the Enon, and then comes back down to Perea, this is where we find ourselves now. Someone comes to him and says, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Or to put it in the language of two old Calvinist friends, the only two men I am sure of salvation is me and thee, one says to the other. And then he goes on to say, and lately I have had some doubts about thee. Kind of the thinking of not only the Jewish people, but many times Christian people, that only a few will be saved. Now, Jesus doesn't give an answer to that question directly. He tells the man who asks him, you strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. This shows you how serious Jesus is. He's saying here, you do want to be part of this. Do anything you can to get in. It's like we would hear in a commercial on television saying, do not miss this opportunity. Call the number on your screen right now. The warning here is about a narrow door. You cannot bring your stuff with you. You come empty-handed, no baggage, no personal agenda. You come saying, I have nothing to offer. This isn't about doing religious works or performing rituals or being good enough. But Jesus does warn, it is real work, it is a real struggle. Greek word agonizomai, to agony, striving to understand what he is saying and doing and then imitating him. The emphasis here is on two things, relationship and time. Jesus is the door, the only way in, and once he's no longer around, it will be too late. So the commercial would say, act now, be the first on your block. This offer ends soon. Once the door is shut, you can seek, you can strive, you can beg, cry, hold your breath, turn blue, anything you want to try to get in, and you will not be welcome. I don't know you, is what you will hear. See, you're out of time, and you have no relationship. And we see that in verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, And you begin to stand outside and to knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know you. I do not know where you come from. In verse 26, he goes on to say, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. I think many people who live in Capernaum are going to be in this situation. Remember what Jesus said to Capernaum, you think you are going to be risen to heaven, but you are going to be dragged down to Hades. Why is that? Well, because that was the town where Jesus centered himself. This is where he taught. He worked his miracles. They saw many signs, and yet they didn't see him for who he is. They only saw him for what he could do for them. Luke 13 27, he goes on to say, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the peoples of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And the people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God is like. He's describing that this is the kingdom that Abraham looked for. And Jesus looks forward to them being in it. They hold the place of honor at the table. Notice it is big. People come from all over and there's plenty of room. Up in 13:19, he used an illustration of what the kingdom of heaven is like. It starts like a mustard seed. It grows into a giant tree and wild birds nest in the branches. Gentiles are the wild birds. They sit at the feast at the table. Maybe this is why the Jews standing outside will be crying and gnashing their teeth. Gentiles in the kingdom. Unbelievable. See, Jesus and his band of 12 seem so insignificant, it is hard to understand how this can work. But the power of the Holy Spirit is working. It is hidden. It is powerful. It is like leaven in a loaf. Jesus used that illustration in 13:21. The woman takes leaven and puts it in a loaf, and the loaf rises and bakes into a beautiful bread. This is unlike the leaven of the Pharisees. That leaven produces not growth, it produces division, it produces hate, but the leaven of the Holy Spirit produces joy. Jesus at one time referred to it as water. Rivers of living water out of a person, out of a person's heart, and is expressed in his life. This is what the kingdom is like. However, this is an upside-down kingdom where the values are the opposite of human wisdom. And that is why Jesus says, God, I thank you and I rejoice that you revealed this to babes and not to the wise. This upside-down kingdom is going to be open to everyone who wants to enter. And here is a warning then for the Jews. Verse 13:30. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. It seems rather cryptic, but you put this in the context of who Jesus is talking to, Jewish people. He says, you are the first in line. You are like the older brother in a household, the one who gets the double portion. But you may end up being last, or worse, being left out completely. Now this Jewish man has asked the question, Lord, will only a few be saved? Some who expect to be there because they are Israel, because they are sons of Abraham, won't be, Jesus' warning. But Gentiles will be. The dogs no longer sit under the table waiting for scraps. They sit at the table. Remember the Canaanite woman from Tyre? She will be at that table. The question before us is not, will the saved be few, but will it be you? Verse 13:31, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, he means Herod Antipas. And Jesus answered them and said, you go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Now, his answer is not just to Herod Antipas, it is for the Pharisees as well. He's telling them, you carry this message back to him, that I'm going to travel in your territory, Antipas, as long as I please, until I'm done. I will be killed in Jerusalem, not Perea, where the Jews have killed all the prophets. Why does he say that Herod is a fox? Because he's not afraid of him. The Pharisees may think they can get him to leave Perea and go into Judea. But he's not afraid of Herod, and he's not afraid of them. Their cunning does not fool him. He realizes that their desire in Judea is to stone him. It's not time for him to go to Judea to suffer death. And he's not going to suffer death by stoning. He's going to suffer death by crucifixion. That's what he told Nicodemus back at the early days of his ministry. I will be lifted up, and I will draw all men to myself. The expression lifting up is a reference to crucifixion. Jesus calls Herod a fox. He realizes he's cunning, and he doesn't fool him. Let's consider Aesop's fables. Aesop wrote 600 years before Jesus was born. People were familiar with his morality tales. They would tell them to their children. Now, in his fables, Aesop contrasted the fox with the lion about 12 times. But in his fables, the fox is always shown as cunning and uses his wisdom to outwit the other animals of the forest. The fox is shown as being unprincipled in his wisdom. He's lacking character, and he uses his cunning to seek his own advantage. I think of Genesis 3:1, where this word cunning or wisdom is used for the first time in the Bible. Now, the serpent was the most cunning or wise of all the animals in the garden. And you note there, he certainly was interested in his own self-interest, and his desire was to fool Eve and Adam, who were in fact the kings of the garden. For Aesop, the fox was always inferior to the lion. The lion had all the actual power in the forest, and the fox feared the lion. He avoided the lion if at all possible, not wanting to be devoured. So here's the situation. The lion of Judah is calling out, or daring, the fox of Galilee to, come on, get it on. And the educated Jews understood the meaning. Jesus sees Antipas as an inferior, a man who is a greedy, cunning man of bad character, and who is above all a coward. Jesus is certain about his Father's plan and purpose. If you do not obey my call, you will not find rest in the branches of the kingdom that you seek. You will not have a place at the feast. You will be condemned to outer darkness. Having said that, Jesus really weeps and laments over this position of these leaders and over the state of Jerusalem, because this lion of Judah, this man of the highest moral character, especially when compared to a man like Herod Antipas, has not come to devour and to condemn, but to gather the children of his people like a hen, like a loving mother. He says in 13:34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, sent with a message of mercy and grace and salvation. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. He says in 35, that behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The next time the city greets him like this will be in just a few months, when he rides in on a donkey colt to die as a Lamb of God for all men, calling anyone who will hear to himself. So the Pharisees cannot stop him, and Antipas cannot stop him. He's not going to die in Perea. He essentially tells them, I must go on my way. And the next time Jesus comes into the world, the next time when he appears, this is long after he dies on a cross and the next Passover that's coming up. In fact, this event is still future. Jesus will return as a lion, and he will devour the foxes of the world. But he will still gather his nation, his people, like a mother hen. Well, let's jump forward to the narrative in Luke 15. This is where really I want to center our study. And here's an illustration of just how badly the Father and Jesus want the Jews to come in and to actually rejoice in what God is doing, rejoice in what they're seeing, to come in to feast with him. Now, this is actually a set of parables. It's a trilogy. I really think this set of parables in Luke 15 are an appeal to the Jews, one of his final appeals. And I draw your mind back to the lament. He says, how I would like to gather you as chicks. This is what he would wants to do. He wants to bring them together. He wants the leaders of Jerusalem to gather to him. He really does not want to see Jerusalem destroyed. He wants to see Jerusalem saved, elevated to glory. This is why he came. Remember, his first call for both him and John the Baptist was that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's ready to bring it in, and yet the nation has turned on him. Now notice verse 15:1. It says the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him. He is gathering men to himself, sinners and tax collectors. In 15:2, it says the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. They're disgruntled. They're angry. They're saying this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, I want to just mention that we skip chapter 14. Chapter 14 is where Jesus is actually in a Pharisee's house. He's been invited to come to the Pharisee's house to eat. And he tells some parables there that are very important. And they kind of lead into this chapter. And I would encourage you to go back and read that. But I don't want you to gloss over the statement that he eats with them. Don't lose sight of that statement. That's a very significant little phrase. Because in the Mideast culture, this is an expression of camaraderie and intimacy. Sharing food is sharing life. They didn't have supermarkets with vast amounts of food. And when you shared your food with someone, you were sharing your very life. So these sinners, they could be prostitutes, thieves. They could even be homosexuals, transvestites, even atheists. Jesus is welcoming them, inviting them. This is the idea behind the word receive. Jesus is saying, let's eat and have a discussion about who I am. Perhaps the atheist will come and listen. The idolater will come and listen and come to believe who Jesus really is. So in 15:3, he told them this parable. The them there, obviously, is the Pharisees. And he says in 15:4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now think, just this first parable begs the question and a challenge for not only the Pharisees, but for all of us. To what length would you go to bring these sinners into fellowship with God? Would you go out into the darkness of the world and look for one lost sheep? A value may enter the picture here. I think this is important. You consider the loss. This is a 1% loss. Or you could look at it this way. I have 99 sheep. Why worry about one? There is some risk of losing 1%. Maybe I'll go, I can tolerate that risk. I really don't care about 1%. Why would I want to go out there and get lost myself? It's dangerous out there. But the good shepherd goes out and seeks the sheep and brings him home and then rejoices when he finds him. Now he goes on in 15:8 to say, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, and Jesus repeats himself here, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, notice he's moved from the physical story realm into the realm of reality when he says this is actually what happens in heaven when one sinner repents. And notice this woman, and he's making this illustration, I think, on purpose. She doesn't have to go out. She doesn't have to go out into the darkness where it's dangerous. The lost coin is in the house. But she's diligent in her search. And she needs light in order to accomplish her end. And notice, the value is greater here. 10% loss here. One coin out of 10. There's also rejoicing with friends and neighbors. So this isn't just a story. This is about repentance. But how does a sheep or a coin repent? How does this work? Well, he goes on to 15:11, and he's saying there was a man who had two sons. So now he sets up a story that has human beings in it, human beings with rebellious wills. In 15:12, we see the rebellion in the younger one when he says to his father, Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me. Now, that doesn't seem like a very significant statement. That does not seem like a statement of rebellion. But in the context of the Middle Eastern culture and the Jewish culture, what this young man is saying, I do not want to wait for you to die, Father. I want my money now. And he divided his property between them, he says. In 15:13, he says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property into reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. So he is really far away from the Jewish culture. And what is his response to this? He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He's in dire straits. In 15:17, it says he came to his senses, he came to himself, and he said to himself, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? They at least can eat bread. I'm starving to death, and here I'm in here amongst pigs." And he says to himself in 15:18, "I will arise, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Not only have I sinned against you, I've sinned against the very God himself. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came," or went, "to his father." This is a picture of complete repentance, an act of the will. Complete repentance is a change of mind and then takes the step, takes the act to actually do something about what he has done. So this is mind and will operating together in the act of repentance. And then he goes on to say, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." The father's standing, he's waiting, he's watching, and feeling compassion. That word is used about Jesus when he goes to feed the 5,000. Disciples say, "Send them away. We don't have any way to feed them." And Jesus feels compassion for them. And he says, "No, we will feed them." When he goes to feed the 4,000 Gentiles in the area of the Decapolis, and the disciples say, "We don't have enough money to buy them food." They're not quite so harsh as they were the first time, but Jesus feels compassion. Jesus feels compassion towards sinners. Jesus is ready to run and embrace sinners, as is his Father. In 15:21, the Son begins to confess in his repentance, in his mind, and his coming back, an act of the will. He wants to confess to the Father his sin. And he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And he doesn't get to finish the speech that he developed in his mind. The Father treats him as a son, not as a servant. Notice, he says, "I want you to treat me as one of your hired servants." The Father doesn't let him finish the statements. The Father says to the servants, "Bring the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and let us celebrate." Just like the woman who found the coin, just like the man who found the sheep, calls the friends, calls the neighbors, "Let's eat and celebrate." He says in 15:24, "For this my son was dead." If he thinks the son is dead, why is he waiting and watching and looking? Because he never gave up hope. He's alive again, and he was lost, and now he's found. And they begin to celebrate. They begin to rejoice. They rejoice just like Jesus said before. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It goes on in 15:25 to say, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called to one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And the servant said to him, 'Your brother has come. Your father has killed a fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.'" Now here's the response of the older brother. "But he was angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated him, begged him to come in." In 15:29, "But he answered his father and said, 'Look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him.' Well, the father answers him and says, 'Son, you are always with me. You're my son. All that is mine is yours. It is right. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this is your brother was dead and he's alive. He was lost and is found.'" Notice the older brother says, "this son of yours." And the father corrects that and says, "No, this is your brother. He was dead. He's alive. We should rejoice in that." Now, there are several things to look at here. The older brother is a picture of the Pharisees. It's a picture of the Pharisees and their anger and their refusal to rejoice with Jesus over these sinners who have come to believe in him, who are actually now becoming citizens of the kingdom of God. Jesus intends that. I really believe that. Now, the older brother, he is working. He's working the field. He stayed at home. He is loyal. But, you know, he's lacking a sense of love for his father. He's angry at his father, not just his brother. He's angry at his father for what he did. He was insulted by what the son asked when he says, I don't want to wait for you to die. Give me my money now. He's ashamed of his brother. The brother has brought shame to the family name. But the father is treating the younger brother as if he were better than he really is. I think that's what bothers the older brother most of all. The older brother is, in fact, correct in that the younger brother squandered his inheritance. But what he's saying here is he devoured or wasted your property. On that point, he is really wrong. Because little brother didn't waste his father's property. It was the boy's rightful inheritance. And you can do with your inheritance whatever you want. And this is where the father makes the most amazing statement. He says, look, son, you are with me. All that I have is yours. Now, I really think that means that everything that is in this house, that is in this household, is all yours. Your younger brother has gotten his inheritance. It's gone. Can't you see that? See, the older brother can't see. He needs some light. He needs the father to shed some light on his blind spot. The father's not going to split everything again. I'm not going to give him another inheritance, but I'm rejoicing that he's come back. He's my son. He's your brother. He was lost out in the world, and he's come back into his home. Now look at the loss here, just in economic terms. 50%. A 50% loss when compared to the other two examples. But in human terms, this is infinite. What value can you put on a human life? And what joy can you imagine this father has seeing his son come back? He's welcoming him back into the house. Jesus wants the Pharisees to see what he sees. Now he sees their anger. He understands their anger. He realizes they have been loyal. They do work hard. They are loyal to the temple. They're loyal to the law. They're loyal to the traditions of the fathers. Even though they have perverted them and corrupted them, they're loyal to the basic idea. Yes, they're angry. Though that isn't sin in itself. Anger is an emotion that is not a sin. It's their action that they take as a result of that anger. Their anger has blinded them to God's mercy and compassion. They have no capacity for this. They are so blind as if they were in a dark house and Jesus is shining a light, helping them to find the lost coin, so to speak. Notice it is God the Father waits for sinners. Like the father waited for his son. God goes out like a shepherd to find sinners. That's Jesus' purpose in the world. God seeks sinners like the woman searching for a coin, even in his own house. He's searching for people who will be repentant even inside. God runs to meet sinners while they're still on the way. Most importantly, God loves and rejoices when lost people repent. I think this parable is an invitation to the Pharisees to join the chorus in heaven. Reminds me of Cain, who was angry with Abel. Did God condemn Cain for his anger? No. He offered him a chance to change his mind. But what did Cain do? He killed him. The Pharisees are angry with these sinners and with Jesus. So what do they say? Let's stone him. Let's kill him. Antipas wants to kill you. Actually, they want to kill him. They are angry with the Father, too. I don't think they recognize that. They're actually angry with God. What are they going to do? Kill him? Are they going to kill God? Jesus is saying, no, come in and eat with us. Celebrate and be glad. Why stay out here? God rejoices over sinners, any sinner who repents, including you. That great giant kingdom of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it's yours. Be part of it. In the parable, it's ended. We ask the question, what does the older brother do? Does he go into the house? Does he come to his senses? Can the Pharisee rejoice? We don't have an answer. There's no answer here. We're left to choose and end the story for ourselves, which is what Jesus does with the Pharisees. They get to end the story right there as they stand, as they listen. They can choose to be part of the greatest blessings. Jesus calls them beatitudes that man will ever know. Or they can choose to live in the darkness of the woes that Jesus had proclaimed for them. So next week, we're going to examine to see which path the Pharisees choose when Jesus raises Lazarus. Now, again, I mentioned the parables in chapter 14. Parables go on in Luke 16:1 to 17:10. I encourage you to examine that section in all this context, starting from 13:23 all the way through to 17:10. That is one context. I think Luke 15 is the heart of that context. Jesus has more to say to his disciples who really need to develop along the principles of this upside-down kingdom of the Father that they are now part of. He has more to say to the Pharisees because Jesus really wants to reach them. And in 16, you'll see Jesus tell a parable about a man named Lazarus, a man who he calls Lazarus, a poor man. And when you read that parable, keep in mind that Jesus, soon after that, is going to go to Bethany and actually raise a real man named Lazarus. And I wonder if he hasn't already heard that Lazarus is sick as he tells that story. I want to make some closing comments. I think many times we view Jesus as only condemning the Pharisees, not really giving them a chance. And I think we read it that way because it satisfies our sense of revenge, kind of to see Jesus sticking it to the bad guys, sticking it to the man. But I think we often overlook that what Jesus is doing here is not expressing hatred for them, but he's expressing a diligent search for them, a shining light in them, and hopefully that they can see inside their dark souls so they can see where they really stand, that they can help them come to their senses. Jesus does not hate them, though I think that they think that he does. At times when I was growing up, I was sure that my parents hated me when they would discipline me, and I needed a lot of correction, I want to tell you. They may think that he hates us, therefore we must get rid of him. Think about it. They're no worse than we are. They see Jesus eating with sinners, people who were worse than they were. The older brother looking down on this younger brother who has in fact sinned. And we sometimes look out at our world and set ourselves up as the holy people. We do not want to eat with those people. Perhaps they're the very people Jesus wants to reach. Now, how does Jesus reach people now? He's not coming down and doing it himself. He's reaching people through us. And I want to look at this thought from Tim Keller. It is actually the last slide. Tim Keller said this, "The Christian should be humble before the new pagan pluralistic situation. The church did not lose its position of privilege simply because of evil enemies of the faith. We lost our position as part of God's judgment on our pride, on our hypocrisy, our love of power, our prejudice, our bigotry, and failure to hold on to the truth. Our first response should be repentance. We should be very understanding toward people who have failed to believe in Christ because of the weakness of our testimony. What is happening in our culture today may be more our fault than we are willing to admit." This is a quote in part by Tim Keller in a work called Living in a Pluralistic Society. It's from the book called The Church in Babylon by Erwin Lutzer. He uses this quote in his book. I would encourage you to read it. I've read it twice. And it has a lot to say about the culture that we're in. The Jewish leaders, they really admire Antipas, but they refuse the lamb. We can ask ourselves, are we fooled by a fox sometimes? Are we fooled by someone who is cunning but is only interested in himself? Or do we follow the lamb? One promises power and wealth. The other calls us to die. So next week, Jesus raises Lazarus. Read John chapter 11. To get ready for that. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the illustration that Jesus gives us in the story of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, that you rejoice when sinners repent. I think you rejoice when we, as your children, when we find ourselves stumbling and we sin. As it says in 1 John, you are righteous, you are faithful, you are willing to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we hold that dear. In Jesus' name, amen.